The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We are walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and as I was putting together today's sermon, kind of studying it through and thinking about what Jesus is talking about, I wrestled with an introduction. And in the end, I said, I'm just going to forget it, and we're going to start with God's Word. The passage that we're looking at today, in which Jesus is teaching, it is an incredibly strong-worded and sobering text. And I didn't want to provide any kind of introduction that would lighten the mood or make things easier. I think it's best if we just jump into God's Word and see what He has for us today. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 7. Now, just before I read it, I want to give you a little bit of context here, a little bit of the flow of Jesus' teachings. Jesus has just explained that there is one way to salvation. There is a path, and it is narrow, and it is small, but it leads to salvation. And then there is a broad path that many people are all too happy to be on, which leads in the end to destruction. There is one path, one road, one gate, and one way, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. And then last week, Jesus explained in this Sermon on the Mount that when you're on that narrow way, when you're on that narrow path, watch out for false teachers, watch out for false prophets. There are people out there who want to lead you astray. He calls them false prophets. Later on in the New Testament, they're called false teachers. He says, do not be deceived by false teachers. But today, Jesus is going to show us something important. That yes, there is a risk of being deceived by false teachers. But there's an even greater risk of deceiving yourself. Listen well to Jesus' warning. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doer. This is God's word for us today, and it is a difficult, sobering text. I mean, very simply, Jesus is teaching here that there are people who will deceive themselves into thinking that they are Christians, that they are disciples, that they are on that way, and yet, in the end, as they stand before their Maker, Jesus will look at them and say to them, I never knew you. Your profession of faith, all of your religious activities, they're not enough. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You never loved me. You never placed your faith and your trust in me. All this busy work of your religious doings has accomplished nothing. So depart from me, for I never knew you. And this is sobering. You know, there will be pastors on that day who stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I preach great sermons? And didn't I lead in a strategy and missional overhaul? Lord, Lord, didn't I, you know, visit the sick in the hospital? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. There will be Sunday school teachers who say, Lord, Lord, I mastered the final graph. I memorized my lessons. I led the kids in classes and in crafts. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. There will be youth leaders who give years of their life to helping and serving. Yet their hearts aren't truly captured by Jesus. And so in the end, Jesus will look at them and say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. There will be those that know the Bible well, that are always looking for the intricacies in it, always ready to argue about theology. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. There will be those who serve the poor and rally around every cause, and Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. There will be homeschool moms. Like Jesus says, listen, it wasn't for me. Depart from me. I never knew you. There will be those who have volunteered, gone on missions trips, who have committed their lives to missions work. And yet in the end, Jesus will look at them and say, all of your religious activity is not enough. You never loved me. You never had your faith and your trust placed in me. Depart from me. I never knew you. And there will be those who attend church every Sunday, who sit diligently with Bibles open, notepad in hand, and Jesus will say to them, you missed it. You missed it. I never knew you. I could go on and on, but the point here is that in the end, if your argument in favor of why you should be accepted by God has to do with all the things that you've done for him, then you've missed it. And Jesus will say to you, I never knew you. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But look at this line. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So let's stop right there. Because that leads us to a question. So if there are people who have done religious activities, and yet Jesus will say to them in the end, I never actually knew you. Depart from me into judgment. Be cast off into hell. The seriousness of all of that. And only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. What does that mean? Well, on a superficial level, you could read that as basically saying that we need to work, perform, or earn our salvation. Do the will of God. So, clean your life up, pray more, read your Bible more, come to church even more. That's called works salvation, and that's incredibly common. It's one of the oldest kind of heresies or errors that has muddied the water. Because the Bible is explicitly clear that we are not saved by our good works. That our moral performance, our history, all of the things that we have done do not contribute to our salvation in any way. In fact, they are the actual reason in part why we need to be saved. That we can never earn something with God. We could never perform well enough to deserve His grace. So there's a little bit of a tension here. But here's the thing. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And that's important. No one enters the kingdom of God by obedience, but no one enters the kingdom of God without obedience. We are not saved by our good works, but salvation is so potent, the Spirit of God so powerful, that when we trust in Jesus, He does something in us and He prepares us to live those good works out. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me put it up on the screen. Many of you would be familiar with verses 8 and 9. But verse 10 links it all together. Paul says this, "For it is by grace, not works, that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Okay? Stop right there. If you think that if you perform well enough, if you do enough religious activities, if somehow at the end your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, that you'll be welcomed into heaven, you're misunderstanding all that Jesus came to do and accomplish. You are not saved by your good works. You are saved by the grace of God through faith, by trusting in His grace and receiving it. But look at what happens here in this text. Paul continues. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus." For what purpose? "To do good works, which God prepared in advance for you." No one enters the kingdom of God by obedience, but no one enters the kingdom of God without obedience. And at its core, the will of God is to believe and trust in Jesus. Jesus explains this in John 6:40. He says this, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." That's the will of God. That you look at his Son who was sent to die in your place, to be raised for your life, and you say yes, by grace through faith. So Jesus is not teaching here. The Bible does not teach a works salvation. Okay? That's not at all what he's talking about. But this then leads us to two, I think, very important questions that many of us will naturally ask when we look at a text like this. Because there's a sense in which these people seem so sincere. They use the right title. They call him Lord, Lord. They don't call him dude. Right? There seems to be this understanding of the relationship. And then they're very active in ministry. "Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" And then he will say to them, "I didn't know you. Depart from me." And I think one of the first questions that comes up when people read a passage like this, and maybe you're thinking it in your own heart or asking it, is this. Does this mean that some people will lose their salvation? Does this mean that these people were sincere, they were devout, they were active in ministry, and then they fell away and they lost their salvation? So Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's talk about that for a moment. I believe clearly throughout the Bible, and even in a passage like this, that if you come to the understanding that these people have lost their salvation, it's an improper and wrong interpretation of what the Bible teaches. Let me give you a few reasons. I mean, first of all, look at Jesus' words here. He says, "I never knew you." He doesn't say, "I knew you, and we had a good thing going. But then you decided to turn your back on me, and so now, you know, it's just not like it used to be." No, what does he say? "I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Your heart was never captured by me. You never received the gospel and became a child of mine through adoption and through regeneration." He says, "I never knew you." Jesus isn't talking here about somebody who lost it. He's talking about somebody who never experienced it. Yes, they were busy. Yes, they were active. Yes, they had all kinds of flashy things to put on their resume. But Jesus never knew them. Secondly, you can't lose your salvation. Why? Because it's not yours to lose. Salvation is of the Lord. And let's be honest. If you could lose your salvation, you would have done so by now. If this whole thing, and this whole thing, your relationship with God, was based on your ability to stay faithful, you would have been disqualified by now. If you could lose your salvation, you already would have. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. You are not saved because you are so desperately holding on to Jesus. You are saved because you are holding on to him, and more importantly, he is holding on to you. Your salvation is not yours to lose. Third, think about this logically. If you could lose your salvation, then in what sense were you ever actually saved? And what were you saved from? If you lost your salvation, you were not saved from the power of sin. You may have been given a reprieve, a little help, but you weren't saved from the power of sin, because apparently in the end, sin overpowered you and you fell and you stumbled and you denied your faith and then you ended up on the path to hell. If you lost your salvation, then in what sense were you actually ever saved? You weren't saved from the power of sin. What about the penalty of sin? Well, you weren't saved from the penalty of sin. Why? Because you're going to end up judged, separated from God under his judgment in hell. So you weren't then saved, were you? So if you could lose your salvation, then in what sense were you ever actually saved? And what were you actually saved from? Now this leads then to a bit of a sticky situation or a paradox in our thinking. Because if you can't lose your salvation, which you can't, then what does that mean for our life moving forward? What about those people who started off well or made decisions that dishonored God? Like, how do we navigate through that? Now, you'll hear sometimes Christians talk about eternal security, okay? And it's often framed like this. Once saved, what? Always saved. Let's think about that for a moment. Once saved, always saved. There's a sense in which I'm like, yeah, that is true, but I think it's a little bit incomplete. I would offer you this. If genuinely saved, then always saved. Okay? And there is a difference. You see, there's a doctrine, perseverance of the saints, which I think explains this really well. And this doctrine teaches us that all who are truly born again of the Spirit will endure in their profession of faith. Okay? This is not saying that Christians don't have ups and downs. Times when we're on the mountaintop, right? And then times when we're in the valley. Sometimes it's three steps forward and then it's three steps back. I'm not talking about living a life that is somehow void of struggle or of wrestling. That's not what this is talking about. But this doctrine and this teaching from the Bible reveals to us that God's Spirit is so potent and the gospel so powerful that he works in us to lead us towards change, to help us persevere. And that if a person that we thought was a Christian, that had all these outward signs, that was in our midst prophesying and casting out demons and working miracles, and if that person turns around and denies the faith and walks away and does not repent, it's not that they lost their salvation. It's that they never truly understood it in all its depths, that they never were saved. You know, I've had situations more than once in my office where a man will be sitting across from me and he's telling me, trying to justify or rationalize somehow, for some reason, to me, that leaving his wife is actually not that bad of a thing because she's bad and this new girl, well, she gets him. And, you know, they got married under a lot of pressure and family influences and so forth. But this new woman, it's like, this is my soulmate over here. And these brothers claim to be a Christian. They've had a lot of time to think this through. This isn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. This is something that they have been feeding and fostering and festering deep inside of them. My go-to response is this. If you do this evil, if you continue down this path and take this step, you can have no confidence that you're actually a Christian. You very well may be evidencing the reality that you never knew Jesus all along and revealing that you're actually on the path to hell. So if you make this decision, you should fear for your mortal soul. Living in habitual, unrepentant sin, if that's the path that you've taken, you can have no confidence that you're actually a Christian. Again, man, we all struggle. Addictions are very real. I'm not talking about struggling upward to the glory of God, about wrestling and fighting and being frustrated even with your lack of spiritual growth and desiring more. But I'm saying if you live a life in which you are unrepentantly sinning and you have no desire for change, no desire for growth, no desire for freedom. All you want is to be kept from the consequences and from other people finding out. If that's the path that you've taken, you very well may be betraying the truth that you are not on the narrow way that leads to salvation, that you are, in fact, on the path to hell. So then that begs a question. It doesn't mean that some people will lose their salvation, okay? But you look at this, and it's a little bit frightful, because these people were doing and saying so much of the right things. How do you know? How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're actually saved? And I think this is important to answer this. You know, it's not enough to say, well, Devin, I went forward at youth group once, or I went to a summer camp, or, you know, Devin, I grew up in this stuff, or, listen, Devin, I'm involved in a lot of ministry. I serve here and there around the city. I come to church every Sunday. I'm one of the good ones. You should worry about the person sitting beside me. How do you know that you're actually saved? These people deceived themselves. And they're surprised in the end. How do you know that you're saved? Well, let's talk about that. I could give more, but I think there's three foundational questions that I would invite you to wrestle with in your own heart to answer this important question. Here's the first question you need to ask yourself. Am I trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone right now for my salvation? These people in the text are standing before their Maker, standing before the King revealed in His glory. And what is their gut instinct tell them? What is their first knee-jerk reaction? What evidence do they marshal that they're a Christian? What do? Look at all the things that I've done. I've prophesied. I've cast out demons. I've worked miracles. Their entire focus, their entire argument in favor of being included in God's kingdom is all the things that they have done. They've gone about it the wrong way. You don't place your faith in your works. You place your faith in Jesus' work. Their source of confidence was their own religious performance. And some of you are still playing that game. You still think that Christianity boils down to, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'll be welcomed into heaven. That's not how this works. Even thinking and living that way is yet another weight on the scale in favor of your condemnation. The only hope that you have is to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. And this can lead to some people feeling uncomfortable, right? Because some people have a very concrete moment of conversion. I can remember distinctly the night that God saved me from hell. I remember it. My wife has a different journey. And sometimes people aren't really aware of the exact moment that God opened their eyes to salvation, that they responded to the gospel. And it's easy to compare stories and feel insecure, or feel like, you know, oh my goodness, like, did I really mean that prayer at that time? Or, you know, well, then I slipped after that. Do I need to redo it? Let me ask you this. Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? I've heard conversion or being born again or being saved compared to waking up. Think about it. Some mornings you spring out of bed. You jump up. Eyes are open. You're awake. Sometimes you're not sure if the sounds that you are hearing are a part of your dream or a part of the outside world. Is that a truck going by, or is that something that I'm just imagining? There's kind of a blur. You're not quite sure if you're awake or conscious. But the point is this. Are you awake right now? That's what matters. Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation right now? You know, sometimes people have dramatic conversions and sometimes they're not that dramatic. I was reading this week about C.S. Lewis, and who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and a number of other beautiful works of both Christian fiction and then nonfiction. But he wrote in his diary on September 22nd, 1931, about his conversion. And he describes it this way. He's in the sidecar of his brother Warney's motorcycle. And they're heading to the zoo. And he wrote this. When we set out, headed to the zoo, I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Our experiences, our conversion, our journey can be different, but the point is this. I don't care that you grew up in Christianity. I don't care that you've been baptized 7 times because you just float in church to church to church looking to get dunked. It doesn't matter how much ministry you're involved in. My question is this. Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? Imagine your spiritual condition like a shipwreck. And so you are there in the frigid water facing imminent death. And you're bound up in cords and rubble. And the only thing you have free is one hand. And you are searching desperately for something to grab hold of to provide you with stability, with safety. Reaching out for something to save you. Think about that in terms of your spiritual condition. What is it? Who is it that you reach for? If you could marshal one piece of evidence, one argument in favor of you being accepted into eternal life by your Father in heaven, what would it be? What does your gut go to? Is it all the things that you've done? All of the accomplishments, all of the religious activity, all of your own faithfulness? Is that what you're reaching for? Because if that's what you're reaching for, you are going to drown. There is one source of salvation. There is one name that can provide you with forgiveness, and it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So when you reach out from that cold and frigid water, and you have one hand to grab hold of something, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. There is nothing else. How do you know you're saved? Ask yourself this question right now. Right now, what is my one source of confidence? What is my one hope for eternal life? And if it has anything to do with your performance, your religiosity, your record, your good works, you are not saved. Let it be Jesus and Jesus alone that you reach for and hold on to. Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone right now for your salvation? Here's the second question to ask yourself. Is there evidence in your heart and in your life of the Spirit's work? Faith without deeds is dead. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we wrestle with sin. Yes, we fight for varying degrees of freedom, always longing for more. But if your life hasn't been changed by Jesus, you don't know him. Let's just be honest. Do you love him? I don't just mean do you admire him or find his teachings helpful or find this whole Christian thing that we do here on Sundays kind of, you know, encouraging a little bit. I'm asking you, do you love him? Is he the treasure of your heart? Do you hate your sin? Or do you hate the idea of being found out and then losing access to that sin? Man, I know that we're complex. And then when you factor in addiction and the way that the brain works, and you got to fight for this stuff. But I'm asking you, what your deepest desires, your deepest affections, what it is that you want deepest in your bones? What is it? Is it the exact same things that everybody else in your life who doesn't know Jesus longs for and desires? Is there evidence in your life that Jesus has done something, that the Spirit of God resides in you? It's not how you earn salvation, it's how you evidence it. Now, brothers and sisters, you know full well that we are all different. And we have different backgrounds, different upbringings, different experiences and traumas. So we need to be patient and gentle with people in the Christian journey. I'm not saying that everybody needs to stand up to this standard, and then when they're there, then they can have confidence in their salvation. But I'm saying if you looked at your life objectively, has Jesus changed you? Have you grown over the years? Do you love him? Do you have a desire for more of him? Do you hate your sin and desire freedom? I mean, think of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. This is the fruit that the Spirit of God works out through us. This isn't something that we manufacture. This is something that we are a conduit of. When the Spirit of God lives in us, we can then live out the fruit of the Spirit. And he gives us this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, if you're sitting here and you're like, oh, I got every one of those down pat, actually, you're just deluding yourself. None of us attain this. That's why we need Jesus, right? But let me ask you this. Has Jesus changed you? Is there evidence in your heart and in your life that the Spirit of God lives in you? Do you have new desires, new affections, a love for him? Or are you exactly the same as you were before Jesus? Here's a third question to ask yourself when answering this important question. Now, this is a little bit of a curveball for you, maybe. But ask yourself this. Do God's people affirm my profession of faith? Do God's people affirm my salvation? Okay? Here's what I mean by that. If you are not plugged into a church, you could very well be deceiving yourself. And we'll have people that come by and they make the rounds through every church in the city. So they come for 2 weeks here and they get mad about something. They go for 2 weeks over here and they get mad about something. They go for 2 weeks over here, all the while positioning themselves as like some kind of spiritual elitist that can, you know, look down in all these churches and figure out all the problems. It's like, newsflash, dude, I already know the problems are here. We're trying to fix it. Why don't you stick around and help us instead of being nasty about it? Take your ball and go home. But the point is this. If you jump from church to church, if you show up to church once a month, if you don't make deep relationships, if you have no one in your life who actually knows you deeply, do you see how easy it would be to deceive yourself? To be walking around being like, oh yeah, I got this Christian thing figured out, without any of God's people being able to speak into that reality in your life? If no one knows you, how can they affirm your faith? I mean, this is in part what church membership is about. It's looking at a brother or a sister and saying, we really do believe that you are a child of God. Now, obviously, there are seasons in which God's people are isolated. Okay? And I'm not saying, track with me here and hear the spirit of what I'm saying. That if you refuse to be connected and embedded in a church filled with God's people, you could very well be deceiving yourself. You know, in prepping this and working through this passage, you were heavy on my heart. And I hope that these words, this warning from Jesus, strikes you. I hope that you will give it your full attention, even now in this moment. Because more than likely, there are those of you here right now who are deceiving yourself, who would claim to be a Christian, and yet you will live your life, you will die your death, you will stand before your Maker, and He will say to you, I never knew you. And I don't want that for you. And you'll have so many excuses that you'll offer up to Him. Didn't I go to Summerside? Didn't I listen to Pastor Devin's sermons? Didn't I get plugged in and help out in this ministry and in this ministry? And He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Coming to Summerside's great. God bless you for that. But coming to Summerside isn't what saves you. Being active and serving and giving isn't what saves you. Jesus saves. So if right now, in this moment, you are trusting in anyone or anything to save you and provide you with the forgiveness that you so desperately need, you will not hear the words from your Father in heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. You will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And my prayer is that you will not deceive yourself. That your heart will not go quickly to all the things that you have accomplished, all the things that you've done to earn God's favor, but that your heart would quickly, with worship and adoration and joy, reach out from those troubled waters and grab hold of Jesus for all that you're worth. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't be deceived by false prophets. But don't deceive yourself. Trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. I want to conclude here in prayer in just a moment, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. The elements are available if you didn't grab one on your way, and you can get up in just a moment, go grab one, that's fine. But this simple and beautiful reminder is given to us by our Lord to give us pause to reflect on the truth that it's not about my accomplishments. It's about His body broken for me. It is about His blood shed for me. That this is the hope of our salvation. Jesus Christ crucified and raised. Don't deceive yourselves. Place your faith and your hope in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let me pray. Father, I don't know what else to say, but if there are people here who are deceiving themselves, who are headed to hell and they think that they're Christians, I pray that you will help them to see by the power of the Spirit that their one and only hope is you, Jesus. And even now, even in this moment, even as we celebrate the Lord's table, we'll call out to you for salvation. We have no hope apart from you. And I feel that temptation deep in my bones to look at, you know, all the things that I've done. I mean, I'm a pastor, Lord, but right? Surely I'm good. No, Jesus, you are my one hope. Open our eyes to that truth. As we celebrate the Lord's table, Jesus, minister to our hearts. This is our hope. The body and blood of our Savior shed for us on the cross and then raised. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.